When I was in college, I came across several students who very much belonged to the camp of those who emphasize the Spirit's activity in the Christian life. I remember quite well how at one level they were emphatic about the Spirit's ministry, but also very narrow when it came to understanding the Spirit's work, such that they would say that you can't really live a Spirit-filled life without the manifestation of certain gifts. So they thought it was quite necessary to have the gift of tongues or to speak a word of prophecy, to have a spiritual insight into mysteries and the like. And they, of course, based that in Scripture from their own understanding, specifically from the book of Acts and Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, pointing to the manifestation of these miraculous gifts. But I think if you've ever run across those, or perhaps you've held those views in the past, but if you were to examine Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we would find that most modern notions of what is being advocated when it comes to spiritual gifts is actually quite out of step with the Apostle Paul and what he was trying to communicate with the Corinthians. You know, our conclusion from this text should never be, what gift am I lacking? But to view the whole horizon of the Spirit's ministry, at which the Spirit has this singular aim of glorifying the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ through a variety of spiritual gifts and even services. And the profound misstep that often entails any conversation about the gifts and passions and ministries of the church is that it can often turn self-focused and self-exalting rather than Christ-focused and Christ-exalting in ministry. And I think in our context here, we are a Presbyterian church, and we often get a bad rap when it comes to the Holy Spirit. But this is one of those things we need to recover in the Reformed Church today, is that heritage that we actually have when it comes to a theology of the Holy Spirit. You know, Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, a Puritan, wrote more on the Holy Spirit than many would even recognize. And so a discussion about the person and work of the Holy Spirit should never feel uncomfortable to us in a Presbyterian and Reformed church. Why is that? Well, we believe in the Spirit's person. He proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. He delivers all that the Son has to us. We believe in the Spirit's power, that we must be born again of the Spirit and must be empowered by Him to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And most of all, we believe that the Spirit is active in the church. He gives gifts to the church. And as Calvin said many years ago, that the church cannot stand unless it is sustained by the power of the Spirit. The church is the creation of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is not active, there is no church, only a dead body. But there is much confusion related to the Spirit today. You know, when I teach students theology, I usually lay out two important rules that I police them on. I say, you're not allowed in class to say these two things. You cannot say that Jesus is part God and part man, as some students want to say. That's heresy. I also say that it is illegal in my class to call the Spirit an it. He is not an it. He is a person with which we have communion, as we do with the Father and the Son. He's not an impersonal energy force, but He is the third person of the Trinity. Well, if you think about the world today, and maybe even the state of the church, the confusion related to the Spirit's identity, the Spirit's aim, the gifts today is nothing new. If you consider these Corinthians, they were Christians who greatly misunderstood the Spirit and even Christian spirituality. You know, if we were to examine this closely, you see that they prioritized self-serving manifestations of the Spirit. They boasted and exalted in their gifts. They were more interested in the show of the Spirit than the actual service of the Spirit. They were more interested in the power of the Spirit over the priorities of the Spirit. And Paul comes along in our text this evening to set the ship on the right trajectory, as he's been doing all throughout this letter. You know, we noted at the beginning of chapter 11 that Paul has entered into this section, which we could simply title as Paul's thoughts on the public worship of God and how order should rule the church. You get to the end of chapter 14, and Paul says, everything decently and in order. None of this confusion of gender chaos, he points out. None of this communion chaos, and really what we see in the coming verses. None of this charismatic chaos. Everything is to be done under the domain of Christ's rule over his church. He is the head of the church, therefore everything must fall under the Spirit's ministry of him subduing wills to Christ's rule. And of course, this should work itself out in love for one another. We get to chapter 13. It's a chapter all about love within the body. And this is the way of Paul promoting good order within the church. Well, one of the things, the surprising things that the Corinthians needed to realize is that all spirituality, or we might say spirit-filled activity, that tears apart the body rather than builds itself up in love is a false spirituality. Now, Paul has already said it in his letter that the Corinthians were this temple of the Holy Spirit, that they were a building from God. And he's about to use another metaphor, that they are the body of Christ. And that means that, yes, there are a variety of gifts and graces that are seen in the church, but this is not to put variety and diversity over this all-controlling idea of unity in the Spirit. We need to see that the Spirit does one thing in many ways, and to emphasize the many ways over the one thing is to foster division within the church. And that's precisely what was happening in Corinth. It was charismata gone crazy and chaotic. And so the Apostle Paul, ever so patiently, ever so brilliantly, reminds them of this one goal of the Spirit and even the variety of gifts from the Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at this evening, the one goal of the Spirit and the variety of gifts from the Spirit. Notice how Paul sets this all in the context of their former life in paganism, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now Paul points out that in their former lives, worshiping idols and serving false gods, that there was a certain leading that was taking place. You know, he doesn't describe it exactly. He just says, however, you were led. You know, whether that was the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist that conformed them into idolatry, whether it was false teachers who misled them into falsehood, or perhaps it was something spiritual, the demonic forces, the ruler of this world leading them into the service of idols. You know, it's certainly all three of these things, but Paul is just saying that you were formerly led. And we must always be aware that we are under some kind of leading. Either it's the world, the flesh, the devil, or it's the spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That something was animating and guiding these Corinthians. This is the state of sin, that they were being led astray by sinful passions, by Satan, who is the prince of this world. This is a state of bondage that he's describing. And it's always important to remember that this is how the Bible describes the lost, that they're not only sinful and responsible for their state of rebellion, but there's a slavery in it. They're led. Now, there's entrapment. There are other powers at play that lock the unbeliever up in sin and bondage, and they're led away from the truth, like sheep without a shepherd, going down those dangerous paths of demons and deceivers. And so Paul's getting to his point here, of course, is that there is this certain kind of impossibility in those who are being led falsely to say, Jesus is Lord. In other words, to submit to the truth and love it. And so Paul reminds them here of their past imprisonment in paganism to highlight that there is now a new leadership in their lives. They're still being led, not by the spirit of this world, but by the spirit of God. So continue there. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Paul says there's one thing that the Spirit cannot do, and there's one thing that only the Spirit can do. The Spirit can never say that Jesus is accursed. He cannot diminish, he can't demean or dishonor Christ. He is the Spirit sent from Christ. He will never lead you to such a place. You know, to curse Christ is to be animated by another spirit, not the Spirit of the living God. But on the other hand, isn't Paul pointing out that no one can, by the nature who are entrapped in sin and Satan, say that Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit? Only the Spirit can cause someone to confess that Christ is Lord. You have to be under the Spirit's reign, which leads you to confess Christ's universal rule and reign. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, it's possible that in this heightened spiritual state of the saints at Corinth, that they were accepting all things as under the ministry of the Spirit, not knowing that just as there were spiritual, perhaps even supernatural activities going on back in their pagan temples in their former lives, which was by design meant to lead them astray, that perhaps those same forces and spiritual realities might be once again trying to lead them astray, even from within the walls of the church. And so Paul's wanting to give them an easy test, simply asking the spirited individual, who is Jesus? And in this, Paul was giving them a means of discernment. Not all that is spiritual is true Christianity. That's something we must understand. Not all that is spiritual is true Christianity. And so what is this spirituality confessing? Is Jesus Lord of this spirituality? And that is a good test of discernment. You know, you can evaluate much a teaching that tries to pass itself for Christianity by this test of orthodoxy. Is Jesus Lord of it? Is it based on his word? Does it make much of Jesus, or does it call him cursed? Does it present him as insufficient, as weak, as though something else is needed to supplement the Savior? You know, we need to be able to have that kind of discernment. Who is Lord over this teaching? And this was that simple little test of orthodoxy. We might even say this is one of the earliest creeds of Christianity that we have in the Scriptures. Jesus is Lord. And so we ask, is he Lord over this teacher? Is he Lord over this movement? And that's how you know if the Spirit is doing his work of leading his people into the truth. And so there's certainly some kind of creedal dimension to Paul's words here that perhaps was a necessary correction for the Corinthians. Maybe they thought they were welcoming the Spirit's power into their fellowship, but upon a further examination, they were welcoming false spirituality, satanic power into their fellowship. And not all that is spiritual is from the Savior. And they, of course, knew that from their former life. But I think Paul is actually helping them understand the ministry of the Spirit in these very simple words, that he's actually teaching them much that we can discover about the Spirit, just in these simple words, that it's something only the sovereign power of the Spirit can do to cause someone to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that this is actually the primary goal and shape of the Spirit's ministry. You know, he's not focused on himself. He is driving the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would say, Jesus is Lord, not to gain attention for the awesome and wonderful things that he does, as the Corinthians likely were mistaking in their ministry at the church, but as J.I. Packer said long ago, that the Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always, look at him, see his glory. Listen to Jesus Christ, hear his word, go to him, have life, get to know him, and taste his gift of joy and peace. In other words, something we can understand from just Paul's simple teaching here is that the Spirit loves to have you say, Jesus is Lord. That's what the Spirit loves to do, is take souls that were once enslaved and have the confession of their heart be, Jesus is Lord. You know, his work is to glorify Christ. He doesn't draw us away from Christ, but he makes us cleave to him all the more closer. And that's his goal. That's his sovereign ministry. You know, I love what John Owen said, commenting on Revelation 22:17, that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, why does the Spirit need to say, come? Come, Lord Jesus. And Owen says that the Spirit and the bride say, come, for it is the Spirit who makes the bride long for the bridegroom. You know, that is the Spirit's wonderful ministry, that you would long for the Lord Jesus, that you would say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so the personal work of the Spirit as he transforms us from within is that we would honor, love, obey, magnify, make much of, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the crowning gift of Christ's resurrection. And he does what he knows to do best, get the light on Jesus Christ, the Lord. But there is a sense also, we must understand that this isn't just a private and personal work of the Spirit. He wants you to say, Jesus is Lord, publicly, and proclaim it. You might remember the words of our Savior in sending out his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And what did the apostles love to preach but that Jesus is Lord? And so this is the measure of all true spirituality, true service within the church, that the attention is getting away from the Spirit, of course, onto the Lord Jesus Christ, but much more from the saint to the Savior. If the Spirit wants to make much of Christ, how much more should the saint want to make much of Christ? You know, Robert Murray McShane, like most in our theological heritage, was one who prized the work of the Spirit. He would often pray for the Spirit's ministry and bringing revival to the Church of Scotland. And he was no stranger himself to revival. He records in his journal that in just 1 year, he recorded 400 visits with inquiring souls and new converts in this small little town. But he noticed that during this kind of heightened spiritual time that he would visit some of the meetings around Dundee and see some of these church gatherings and the preaching of the word and people singing and some of these strange kind of manifestations of the Spirit, and people were boasting that they had received the Spirit in an extraordinary way. And so McShane just went to simply observe these meetings, and he writes that, I fear that there is more of self than the Spirit here. The Holy Ghost exalts Christ, not the vessel. And I think that's the danger in every church, even a church like our own. There can be a whole lot of self and very little of the Spirit. We know that when the wind of the Spirit blows, self falls to the ground. The Savior is glorified. And so we should ask ourselves, are we following where the Spirit wants to lead us? Jesus is Lord. Are we taking what is Christ and making it ours? My gifts, my skills, my preferences, my wisdom. And that is always a problem within the church when it becomes about me rather than Jesus as Lord. Well, that's where the Corinthians were erring. They were mistaking the goal of the Spirit, and therefore they were misusing the gifts of the Spirit, and making it all about the gifts and little about the Savior, when the reality is that the goal of the Spirit is to glorify the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to be understood practically in the good that we do to one another in Christ's church. We need to understand that the Spirit glorifies Christ by giving gifts for the good of Christ's church. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You know, we can actually simplify the Scripture's teaching on spiritual gifts if we just understand it that way. No, they're not given for your glory. They're given for Christ's glory. And they're not given for your good, but for the good of Christ's body. That is how we are to understand spiritual gifts. And there are just three things that I want us to think about from this text when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. First, we need to consider the source of the gifts. Notice how many times Paul uses the word same in verses 4 through 11. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of services, same Lord. Varieties of activities, the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Verse 8, utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Verse 9, another faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And again, verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. You know, you can see how Paul is making this very real connection between the variety that they were experiencing in the church. There's different gifts, different areas of service. There are many activities, and yet there's one source when it comes to these gifts. It comes from the same Spirit. There's variety and unity when we think about the gifts. And the reality is, much to the chagrin of what our world likes to say today, our diversity is not our strength in the church. That is not true. Our strength in the church is that we are all empowered by the same Spirit. It's the one Spirit is our strength in the church. He empowers us. It's the one Spirit that is accomplishing His one goal of glorifying Christ in a variety of ways. And so when we think about the variety and what gives the variety dignity is that it comes from this same source. It comes from the Spirit. And so that's the source of these gifts. But consider next the sovereign distribution of these gifts. You can see how this is a list that the apostle rattles off in rapid fashion. You know, there's the gift of wisdom, of knowledge, of prophecy, of discernment, of healing, of working miracles, various kinds of languages, the interpretation of those languages. And you have to understand that Paul is by no means writing these things down as these are the only gifts that are given to the church. This isn't an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts, and that's not how he means it to be. He's just naming a few to highlight that there are different manifestations of the Spirit. These are gifts that the Spirit sovereignly distributes to the church. Look at verse 11, and you'll see this. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so the Spirit moves wherever he wills. And we know that from John's gospel, that the wind of the Spirit blows wherever it wills. But we also know that he gives gifts to whomever he wills. You know, one issue with the modern charismatic movement is that it doesn't seem to recognize that because there are certain gifts that you must have. Usually there's this craving for certain kinds of gifts, tongues and prophecy and healing. You need to seek these gifts. If you don't have them, then you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But here Paul actually says it's the Spirit who decides the gifts. He apportions the gifts. He says which gifts you will have and which gifts another will have. Well, what is Paul trying to demonstrate by pointing out the sovereign distribution of the Spirit's gifts to these Corinthians? Well, it's quite simple. He wants them to rest assured that the same Spirit that has given others gifts that you might find to be quite impressive, quite powerful and useful, is the same Spirit that has given you gifts, that when you are aligned with the Spirit's goal of glorifying Christ, they are impressive and useful and quite powerful. You know, there are many things that we could say about this list of Paul's. We could ask, well, are all of these gifts continuing to the present age? And we'll actually look at that more when we get to chapter 14, because Paul begins to speak about the use of some of these miraculous gifts. But usually when people come to any conversation about spiritual gifts, perhaps you have in the past, you consult a spiritual gift inventory test. And so you log in online, you pay the man the fee, and out comes from the magic hat your spiritual gift, and you might be disappointed, so you take it again until you get the gift that you want. Often that's how people want to come to this whole question of gifts. And we might recognize that there are different kinds of gifts that Paul mentions. You know, some fall into the category of word and leadership gifts. Some fall into the category of service. Others, gifts of mercy. And the temptation really is, well, which gift do I have from this list? But that's not what Paul in any way wants us to think. You know, where does Paul say, well, here's my list. Figure out your gifts now. And once you figure them out, tell everybody what your gifts are. His point is that if you have the Spirit, you have been given gifts. And likely, if you're active and engaged in the ministry of the church, you will use them. Each person has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. Not that we would fall into this trap of comparing ourselves with one another, but as Peter says in his teaching on the gifts, that if we have them, let us use them. And that's the third and final thing I want us to see, is the service of these gifts. Look again at verse 5 and 6. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now, he speaks of gifts in verse 4, but notice how he speaks in a parallel way about services and activities. You know, he doesn't think of these gifts as demanding titles, but as activities, as something that we do rather than we just say we have. You know, it can be quite crushing to hear as a minister someone say, well, I can't be at this church anymore because I just don't feel like my gifts are being used. Usually it actually has nothing about their gifts being used. It has to do with them not feeling recognized for those gifts. They want the title that is associated with the gift rather than being involved in the ordinary activities within the church. But we need to see that there are a variety of gifts for a variety of ways of service within the church. You know, that's the focus. Verse 7 hits it right on the head. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, do you hear that? If you are in Christ and you have His Spirit, there is a manifestation of His Spirit for the good of this body. And maybe that's the furthest you need to get tonight, is just ask yourself, how can I do good to this body? And, of course, have the humility of the servant in it. And don't think that an office is required to do that or doing something recognizable. Likely the best good that you can do for the body of Christ is not many that would even recognize or know about. You know, another great Packer quote when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says that the Spirit is the shy member of the Godhead. And maybe it's the shy members of our congregation that can impart such a manifestation of the Spirit in these subtle and shy ways. But we know that the church is blessed for it. This is the Spirit empowering us for the work of the ministry. The church is always blessed to have the manifestation of the Spirit, even if it's in small and unseen ways. You know, I'll never forget a minister preaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit from John 14, and he spoke of one of the Spirit's roles is that he has come to make a home for the triune God to dwell. And, you know, he made this comparison to homemakers in the family. I'm sure all of us are indebted to homemakers who make the house smell good, that they clean the house to prepare it for company to come over. They get the feast ready. The homemaker often is in this kind of quiet, unseen work. But if you think about it, a homemaker makes the place a dwelling. It makes it a home, that it's a place of peace and comfort, of love and joy. And so if the home is going to work, even if the world says, oh, what about these homemakers? Well, if the home's going to work, it needs a homemaker. And I hope you see that that is what the Spirit has come to do, to make a home for God to dwell. You know, if there's no homemaker in the church cannot function. It has no bonds. It has no fellowship. It has no power. It's just a group of people. But when the homemaker comes, he does his work, and never drawing attention to himself, but quietly, mysteriously, sovereignly, he's putting it all together, giving gifts, giving power, so that the church manifests his power for the common good of its own and for the glory of Christ. But just because the Spirit, we might call him the shy member of the Godhead, that he is quiet, he's always trying to direct our attention to Christ, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't love, worship, and adore the Spirit. For if you think of his task, he is a task worthy of the highest praise, taking what is the Son's and giving it to us, taking what is ours and giving it to the Son. You know, when you really give consideration to the Scripture's teaching on the Trinity, you'll find that when you study one person of the Godhead, you're soon swallowed up in the three. And that's true when we think about the Spirit. When we think about the Spirit, we're swallowed up with contemplation of Christ the Son and the Father. When we think of the Father, we think, of course, that the Father is quite pleased to glorify the Son and that the Son is quite pleased to glorify the Spirit. and that the Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. This is what happens when the triune God comes to dwell in the church. There is this blessing of triune love in our fellowship. You know, it's not just me and my wishes, but how can I do good to him? How can I do good to her? What variety of services can I choose from to serve this dear brother or sister in the Lord? And so just two more things as we come to a close and we'll be done. Just one word here about the need that we have to depend upon the Spirit's power. And you see that in verse 11. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit. And there are not many spirits, Holy Spirits, but one. There's one Spirit in the church, and he empowers the gifts that he gives. And I want you to think that the same Spirit that is in me is in you. The same Spirit that was in the best preachers to ever live, Whitfield, Calvin, Spurgeon, Ryle, you name it, is the same Spirit that empowers that little word of biblical encouragement that you might provide this week. But even more significantly, when we think about the power of the Spirit, that the same Spirit that is in you is the Spirit that indwelt and empowered the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. Have you ever thought of the nearness and proximity to Christ that you have just by being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit was Christ's great and glorious gift on the day of Pentecost to his church. The Spirit that he said was to our advantage when he went to his Father's right hand. It's the Spirit of resurrection power that dwells within us. That's the power that is within you and I. And so what's our calling then? Well, to depend upon him, to trust in him, to ask for his help, to even pray, O Spirit of the living God, help me to labor for the good of this church. Help me to put to death sin by your power. Help me to live with Jesus as my Lord by your great power. And so we ought to depend upon the Spirit's power. But secondly, display the Spirit's priorities. It's the one Spirit that makes the church one. And just as the Spirit wants to unite us to Christ, to make us look like him and confess that he is Lord over every aspect of our life, he wants also to unite us to all those who are united to Jesus Christ. And that's why he's given so many different gifts, so that we can bless the whole, so that we can display the multidimensional glory of Christ in this world. And these variety of gifts is just a variety of ways in which we resemble the Savior, his hands of mercy, his word of truth, his mind of wisdom, these gifts that Paul mentions here. These are all gifts proceeding from Christ through the Holy Spirit. And these really are just a way that we resemble Christ within the one true church. And so our goal must never be, what gifts can I get? But what gifts and graces of Christ has he given to me that I might be like him in his mercy, that I might speak his truth, that I might serve like he did? Both the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit have the same priority, that we would be more and more like Jesus Christ. This is how the Spirit glorifies the Son. This is how he purifies a bride ready for Jesus Christ. And that the Spirit and the bride would say, come. As we do grow in grace and our likeness to Jesus Christ. So let's be a people that keeps in step with the Spirit, always saying that Jesus is Lord and giving ourselves to that priority of doing good to one another as our Lord would have us to do. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are the God who has given us the Spirit. And we thank you that we can confess that Jesus is Lord, not by our own power and strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess to you that we have often grieved the Spirit, that we have often neglected his ministry. And so, Lord, we pray for that blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit, that you would bring us under the conviction and even comfort of your words. Lord, would you empower us now to serve you faithfully in the coming week, as we do long for another Lord's Day together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.